Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessings that we are able to come together and worship you still yet freely. I pray that in your good justice and your good faith and in your good graces that you continue to allow that to happen.
Yes, Father.
And you would keep us faithful. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Today's scripture is from Galatians chapter 3. Pastor, if you don't mind, we'll start up in verse 23.
That's fine.
Okay. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was your guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
So let's give a little bit of background to pick up the stream of thought of that which is going on before, which Matthew thankfully read. What's going on before we get to actually verse 26. We find the emphasis here on sonship explained by the earlier teaching that before the advent of Christ, the people of God were his children under the tutelage of the ceremonial law. Matthew read that in verses 24 and 25. They were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith that would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Now, we have to understand that as we take the broader context of Galatians, that what the law that he's speaking of here is the ceremonial law, because that was the issue in Galatians. The issue in Galatians was the Judaizers wanted the Galatians to have to go back underneath the ceremonial law in order to be Christians. Or we might say it this way, what the Judaizers, this branch of Christianity, which was not very highly thought of by the Apostle Paul, these Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to become cultural Jews in order to become Christians. They wanted them to take up the customs. Not only was we see that in the issue of circumcision in the broader context of Galatians, but we also see it in the contest about the dietary laws, the food laws. And so this is what was going on, is that they were pressing it, as the Judaizers were pressing upon the Gentiles, these new believers that were not Jews. They were pressing on them the ceremonial law and communicating to them unless they kept that ceremonial law, they could not be Christian. Paul makes clear here in these preceding verses that this issue of justification, which he hammers on so eloquently throughout Galatians and elsewhere, was not a matter of keeping the ceremonial law. That the law was a tutor. That is, the ceremonial law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, and we'll talk about that more in just a bit. The problem in Galatians, as I said, is that the Judaizers desire to foist upon Gentile Christians the ceremonial law in order to be justified. The Judaizers were, in effect, saying that in order to become Christians, as I said, one had to become cultural Jews, observing circumcision and Jewish food laws. St. Paul argues in Galatians a resounding no to this Judaizing idea that the Gentiles had to become cultural Jews in order to become Christian. Indeed, some of the roughest language you'll find in the scriptures, you'll find in the book of Galatians about this contest. I'm tempted to give what might be the way that we would hear it today, but I'll refrain from doing so. Christ has come, Paul teaches, and so the ceremonial law as a tutor has served its purpose. The ceremonial law were the people of God before Christ, what braces were to a child with weak legs. Once those legs gain their strength, the necessity for the braces end. The ceremonial law then had the intent of placarding Christ before Christ came. But once Christ had arrived, there was no longer any need for the ceremonial law. And so the Judaizers, in tying it to justification, We're actually being antichrist at this particular point, thus the rough language that the apostle uses. The case with the Judaizers and Galatians, however, is that they were telling these non-Jewish converts they had to put their legal braces back on. The Holy Spirit argues that with the advent of Christ, there's no longer a need for braces. The old age, that is the age before Christ, that required the law as a tutor, that is a ceremonial law, as a tutor for children, had passed. And the new age, wherein we are no longer children but sons of God, has dawned. Notice that that's what's going on here. He talks about being underneath the law as a tutor. And that's what children were in that epic, is that they were underage, and so they had to have tutors. And law was a tutor for children. But when he gets to verse 26, he says, "For you all are sons of God." We've transitioned from the idea of being underage children to now we're in this new covenant, and now we have all the privileges of children come of age, so that we're not considered as children under the tutor of the ceremonial law. We're considered sons of God with all the privileges and benefits therein. No longer in need of that tutor that demanded circumcision. No longer in need of that tutor with all the ceremonial laws that implied therein. Those things have been fulfilled in Christ because he was the fulfillment of all that those ceremonial laws spoke of. And so Paul sees that what's going on here, he sees the Judaizers is trying to press these people back to the law for justification. Of course, the ceremonial laws never gave justification. It was always by looking through the ceremonial laws to Christ, wherein even in the old covenant, God's people were made right with God. So this is where Paul starts in verse 26. It gives us kind of a context. They are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They've all come of age. Of course, the sonship that Paul speaks of is a sonship by adoption. In your Heidelberg Catechism, there's even a question, why are we called sons of God if Jesus Christ is the only Son of God? And in the Catechism, it explains that he is the natural and eternal Son of God, but we are sons of God by adoption. And so adoption is implied here. Jew or Gentile, those brought into the family of God are brought in by adoption. We have passed through the courtroom where we've been declared righteous because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We've been justified. Christ is our substitute, and he has taken upon himself our sins as his own, and his righteousness is reckoned to our account. And we appropriate that, as Paul says here in verse 26, by faith or through faith. That is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is then reckoned to our account. So strongly is that idea here, is that he can later say, and we'll go into this a bit more later, so strongly is that idea here, considered as it's put in the idea of we have clothed ourselves with Christ. A beautiful phrase. Now having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified, having passed through the courtroom, we now pass into the family room where we are sons of God and adopted. The courtroom has an exit that leads to the family room, if you please, and there we find adoption. We're not treated any longer as children, nor are we treated as criminals and the sinners that we were, but now we have concourse and fellowship with God and all the saints who are now, who have gone before because of this justification and adoption. We are, as sons of God, adopted. We have the privileges of family. There is a sense of intimacy in this idea of being sons of God. The ability, as Paul says in Romans, to cry out, Abba, Father. The confidence that God as our Father will provide, protect, comfort, and discipline as a father of every family is tasked to do. Each is in turn that we find ourselves in need of. We are adopted. And because of that, we can have confidence of the love of God in Christ Jesus. This needs to be pressed upon you, dear believer. Herein we find the love of God, in that through Jesus Christ, we have not only been justified, but we've also then been adopted. And nothing can separate us from that love of God in Christ Jesus. The inspired apostle says that this is adoption is through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as our justification was through faith in Jesus Christ. And like justification, this adoption is a forensic or legal category. Our adoption is not a matter of our emotions or feelings at any given time, but it's a matter of being legally true. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's a legal fact that can't be altered, that we belong to the family of God. And as a legal fact, nothing can change that legal fact. Our faith in Jesus Christ holds on to that justification and to that adoption. Faith in Christ is the key that, upon regeneration, unlocks all these blessings. And it has nothing to do with the ceremonial law. It has all to do with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with my performance in keeping just right this ceremonial law. It has all to do with the performance of Jesus Christ on my behalf and reckoned or imputed to me as my righteousness. So if somebody asks if I'm justified by works or adopted by works, Paul would say, well, if he was being clever, he might say yes. By the works of Jesus Christ, but not by my own. This is food for the soul, because there are times, believer, that we feel our sins. We sense our sins more than other times. We begin to see ourselves as other than what we would like to be. And old Slewfoot loves to come at that point and just rub our nose in it. But this is where we have to go to passages like Romans and 5 and Romans 8 and Galatians 3 and remind ourselves and reminding the serpent that this is a legal fact that we've been justified and adopted by God. And therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting here that the moment Paul talks about faith in Jesus Christ, he immediately brings up the idea of baptism. Thus joining at the hip again the idea of faith and baptism. Faith and baptism have the closest possible relation. This faith that Paul talks about is a badge of identity taken up in baptism. Baptism is God's sign and seal, his token that bespeaks the presence of faith. We want an abstract faith. And I suppose it's possible to have some abstractions about faith. But Paul made faith very concrete over and over again by tying it to the idea of baptism. And I believe that part of the reason that he did it is that when those times came upon us, when we saw ourselves for what we really were, we could look at something very concrete. We could remind ourselves of the waters of baptism, which bespeaks faith, repentance. And Paul says that all the blessings that we have by way of justification and adoption come through faith. And that faith expresses itself, as he says here, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So intimately bound up is baptism with faith that Paul can say that all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. This is yet another objective category statement. Being baptized, we have legally identified with Christ. And having been identified with Christ, there's no need to go back to those ceremonial laws that the Judaizers wanted to press upon the Gentiles. There's no need to run back to the ceremonial law for help with salvation. Instead, they and we now after them have but to look to Christ. Look to our baptism, which proclaims Christ. Remind ourselves of the faith that was given us as a gift of God. The whole thing is at risk here in Galatia. These Judaizers are going to completely disembowel the Christian faith if they're successful. And Paul puts everything on the line in defending this idea of justification and adoption by faith alone. Let us take a brief rabbit trail here. We should mention here, and I mention this as one who is self-described as a theonomist, that this is one of the dangers of some versions of theonomy. There's such a high regard for God's law that it becomes a low regard for Christ. Theonomy, if not built with guardrails, can easily become a Judaizing error. And those of us like myself who self-describe as theonomists need to be aware of this. Next, with mentioning of the sons of God here in this text, we should briefly remind ourselves of the antithesis that this implies, along with the concept of adoption and baptism. The antithesis is simply this: either you are sons of God or you're not. And if you're not sons of God, there's no other option, no other choice, no other box left to check off. If you're not sons of God, then you're sons of your father, the devil. And so are Christ haters. I learned just recently with a vast amount of publication that people don't like that phrase, Christ haters. But if you're not a son of God, then there's no other option left. It does not matter how civil, how nice, how polite you are. If you're not sons of God through faith in Christ, God is opposed to you. Opposed to you every single day and with every single breath. This is what the scriptures teach. This is what our Heidelberg Catechism teaches when it says, God is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins and will punish them in just judgment in time and eternity. As he has declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is God's attitude towards all those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, towards all Christ haters. He is not a neutral God. He is a God who is either all in for his people as his sons, or he's all in as opposition to those who oppose him. God is angular and will never be made smooth. But the gospel commands all men everywhere to repent and have faith and be baptized and to so clothe yourself with Christ. God commands. And so we ask the unbeliever, the Christ hater, will you not give up on your life of weariness, characterized by a heavy ladenness that no man should bear, and look to Christ and so become a son of God? St. Paul then moves on to verse 28, and in that verse he demonstrates that regardless of very real distinctions that exist in their lives, that when it comes to the matter of sonship, which is a subject at hand, in a broader sense, justification, there are no exceptions. Jews, Greeks, slaves, freemen, men and women are all alike sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All who have clothed themselves with Christ in baptism are sons of God. And when it comes to the issue of justification and adoption, the ground at the cross is level. Nobody has more status when it comes to being sons of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This needed to be said because these Judaizers had a natural tendency to think of themselves as having a leg up on the Gentiles when it came to the business of being sons of God. They thought themselves made of better dirt. However, something that we need to realize, though, is that this text is very specific on the subject matter in which it's treating. It is dealing with the issue of how the ground at the cross is level when it comes to becoming sons of God. It is not teaching a vapid egalitarianism. We know this, if only by the fact that God gave elders and pastors of the church as leaders for the church. And that idea of having elders and leaders in the church teaches that there is such a thing as godly hierarchy, and that even in the church. Paul is not teaching a doctrine of egalitarianism here, whereby it's thought that if you become a Christian, then there's this leveling action that happens where all distinctions bleed off. And we pause to give consideration, more consideration, to verse 28, if only because this text has become the center of a firestorm in the life of the contemporary Western church. In the last few decades, verse 28, let's go ahead and read it again. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It has been appealed to in order to legitimize the understanding that traditional and heretofore thought to be biblical role distinctions between men and women, between nations, between different social status, both in the home and the church, are invalid, improper, and wrong. Verse 28 has been appealed to in such a fashion as to suggest that once people are converted, all their creaturely distinctions are destroyed, so that becoming a son of God, grace destroys nature. Whereas the Reformed maxim has always been that grace restores nature. Because of conversion, I become a better father. If you're a woman, you become a better mother, a better wife. Those distinctions are not destroyed when we all become sons of God. Those distinctions are restored so that they are what they were intended to be all along. Verse 28 is appealed to, and there's a corresponding verse in Colossians 3, is appealed to as being a text that informs us that as Christians, a new social order has dawned that sloughs off the consequences of the fall. And so, male headship is eliminated in the home and in the church. And those who make this appeal reason backwards from Galatians 3:28 to suggest that in the creation order and before the fall, there was no notion of male headship. And it's only with the fall, they argue, and with sin coming into the created order, they argue, that we find male headship. But once you're converted and become a son of God, then that distinction, per this view, is what? It's eliminated. It disappears. Now, there have been those in church history that they have taught that kind of thing. We call them the Anabaptists. Indeed, in the 17th century England, one subset of the Anabaptists were even called by name, they were called levelers. And the whole idea, their whole reason they were called levelers was because this is what they were trying to do. They were trying to level all the distinctions that we find honored in Scripture. Because they had the same backward notion then that we're finding growing in the church, perhaps even predominant in the church today, that somehow when we become sons of God, all the distinctions that we find elsewhere in Scripture go away, disappear. And so you get this vapid and vile egalitarianism. You remember what egalitarianism, right? It's that whole Procrustes bed, right? You remember that? They'd come in and the bed was only, you know, let's say 5'11". If you were 5'10", it was crank up the thing and make you 5'11". And if you were 6'2", it was everybody's got to fit that bed. And that's what happens in egalitarian social orders. But Paul isn't talking about that here. He's talking about how it is that we're justified, how it is that we're adopted, how it is we're made sons of God. He's saying when it comes to the cross, all the ground is level. When it comes to embracing Christ, Christ doesn't say to a woman who had less status than, you can't come here. He doesn't say to a slave, not welcome. All are welcome. All are made sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But to extrapolate that to suggest that it's talking about a broader social order is to introduce hermeneutical manslaughter into the book of Galatians. It's just not dealing with that subject. And we have vast places to go if we want to look at that particular subject. Look, I'll admit that this stirs me up. I had somebody write me this week and say, you always sound so angry in the pulpit. I am angry. I'm angry at what's being done to the bride of Jesus Christ. I'm angry at the ugliness and that which is vile beyond speaking that's happening in our broader social order because we're embracing thoughts and then we're ascribing them to God's word as if this is God speaking this. What else can I call this? What else can we call this but blasphemy? Well, there are several boulders that get in the way of interpreting this wrongly. First, there is the boulder that up until recently in church history, no major theologian outside the Anabaptist camp, which we've talked briefly about, read Galatians 3:28 in such a way as to suggest that because of the advent of Christ and the arrival of the kingdom, what arrives is this idea of an egalitarian social order that flattens out all authority, that is male and female, all labor distinctions, that is slave and free, and all ethnic distinctions, that is Jew and Gentile. What we see then is that the recent handling of Galatians 3:28 as the text of social egalitarianism is unique and has no historical legs upon which to stand unless you want to consider the Anabaptists, which were always considered heretics. Now, certainly I guess we can admit that it's possible that 2,000 years of church history got this text all wrong and further missed the egalitarian New Testament theology that it teaches. And further, we must concede that there may yet be found some church theologian in history who read Galatians 3:28 the way that it's being read today. There are certainly plenty of them now. So one would think that this lack of precedent would cause people to go slow on embracing Galatians 3:28 in a way that no church theologian in history that we know of has thus ever embraced it. Instead, what we find are quotes like this. I think it's in your bulletin this morning, am I right? Is there an insert? Yeah, they're on the back there, a couple of them we're using right now. Here's St. Augustine on Galatians 3:28. Oh, I love being able to hide behind Augustine and now Calvin next. If you want to throw bricks at me, you got to hit them first. It's all good. Here's what Augustine said. He said, differences of race or condition or sex, those are the three things that are being talked about here in this Galatians text. Difference of race or condition or sex, he used the word race, not me, is indeed taken away by the unity of faith, but it remains embedded in our moral, in our actions, and in the journey of this life, the apostles themselves teach that it is to be respected. And they even propose living in accord with the racial differences between Jews and Greeks as a wholesome rule. So it's not Brett McAtee who's saying that there are distinctions among races and nations. It's St. Augustine. And if you've got a problem with that, take it up with him. Consider what Calvin said in the same subject, although he's writing this from a working on a different text in 1 Corinthians. He says this, regarding our eternal salvation, it's true that one must not distinguish between a man and a woman, or between a king and a shepherd, or between a German and a Frenchman. Again, the same categories that Paul uses here. Regarding policy, however, we have what St. Paul declares here. For our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to mix up nature or to abolish what belongs to the preservation of decency and peace among us. Regarding the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, there's no distinction or difference between man and woman, servant and master, poor and rich, great and small. Nevertheless, there does have to be some order among us. And Jesus Christ did not mean to eliminate it as some flighty and scatterbrained dreamers believe. John Calvin. What Calvin is saying is that much of what we're seeing in the church today on this is flighty and scatterbrained. So that's the first obstacle to the reading of this text this way. Unless you're going to go to the Anabaptist, you're not going to find anybody who ever understood the text in this way. But understand also what's married to this idea, what they're bringing out here and what I said already earlier in this sermon, is that the ground is level when it comes to Christ. Men from all tribes and tongues and nations, men and women, people from all social classes can appeal to Christ and find themselves among the family of God. And the reason I labor that just a second more is because it has been not explicitly said, but intimately implied strongly that somehow we don't believe people from other races or nations can come to Christ. And this is a scurrilous slander. Galatians gives me the authority to say all tongues, all tribes, all nations, men and women alike, people from all social classes can look to Christ and be saved. And I am a brother with Christ who does such a thing because we're all sons of God. But the boulders don't end with the first boulder. That is the record of church history. You also have a second boulder. There's the boulder of the rest of the New Testament scripture. Calvin alludes to that. If it were the case that the kingdom of Christ eliminates the ideas of gender roles, labor roles, and ethnic roles, we would expect to find a consistent testimony to that end in the New Testament record. Yet, quite to the contrary, we find the opposite testimony. The New Testament retains distinctions between male and female in godly homes in passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, and 1 Corinthians 14 through 34, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. Let's read one of those. Let's look at Ephesians. Remember, the labor of what we're doing here is to demonstrate that Scripture does not teach an egalitarianism that stretches out into the social order, or that even stretches out into the church. What it teaches is that when it comes to justification, the ground of the cross is level. Here we see one example in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands. I shouldn't have to read anything more. In an egalitarian order, that wouldn't be here, right? And indeed, we were even having some in the church today that are saying things like, well, actually, husbands and wives need to mutually submit to one another. But here, the apostle can say, wives, submit to your own husbands to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, also as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, which, by the way, is probably a reference to baptism. 1 Peter 3:1 forward. All these passages, but of course this drives them nuts. I remember 10, 12 years ago, it's been a while, maybe even longer than that, I did a wedding and doing the wedding counseling, the marriage counseling that happens, and talking about the wedding and how that's going to roll, and talking about the marriage vows, and suddenly the woman says to me, I don't want any language about submitting. Our culture doesn't like this idea of distinctions remaining. Distinctions between men and women. Distinctions between different classes. Distinctions, yes, between nations and races. The New Testament retains distinctions between Jew and Gentile in passages like Titus 1:12, where Paul, quoting one of the poets, says of the Cretans that they're lazy, gluttons, and will always lie. He doesn't say that about every people. He says it about who? The Cretans. And so introduces a distinction between the Cretans and other peoples. Here I should pause to put a plug in for the recent book by Darrell Dow and Thomas Eckhord called Who is My Neighbor? It's an anthology, somewhere around 600 pages long, and all they're doing is giving quote after quote after quote after quote that substantiates the very points that I'm trying to make here. Some of you bought it. I know Matthew bought it. I got a text from Nicole saying he bought it. Philip bought it. I'd recommend that book because it undergirds that the voices of throughout church history have been the same voice as the voice that you're hearing this morning. And besides, if you buy the book, it means there's all those other people I now get to hide behind besides just Augustine and Calvin. Take it up with them! More importantly, take it up here. So let the media decry and let them slander and libel. Let them take things out of context. We're standing on the Word of God when it comes to these issues. One more. New Testament retains distinctions between slave and free. In the New Testament, those distinctions continue. Right? You know all the language that Paul uses when he talks about the relation between slaves and who? Masters. He doesn't say, this is an evil thing that we need to get rid of instantly. He understands that these distinctions exist. And so he speaks accordingly. Now again, if you go out there saying what I just said there, they'll go crazy saying that you're for slavery. I never said I'm for slavery. I said that those distinctions in the classes between free man and slave were honored. Oh, but don't you know, Pastor, that the trajectory of Scripture suggests that even though they were dealt with in the way that you're talking about, the trajectory suggests that they were going to be undone. That's bunkum. If you're going to start talking about the trajectory in Scripture, I can play that. Anybody can play that game. Imagine a trajectory that says what the Bible would have said if it would have been in a different culture. Yet I can go down to my library, pull a book, and show you that's exactly what they say. Trajectory, trajectory. I don't deal with trajectory. My calling isn't to trajectory. My calling is what's explicitly said here. So we've looked at a second boulder. The first was church history and what theologians have said. The second is the rest of the New Testament Scripture, which I've shown you explicitly. Talks about these distinctions that exist. Yes, the ground at the cross is level. But let's say something else here, even in the Christian life. The Scriptures talk about and imply this idea that even distinctions exist in terms of sanctification. In God's grace, some people are sanctified more than other people in this life. Some people are given more what? Gifts, which is a form of grace. And some people are given fewer gifts. Some are given more talents, and some are given less talents. Well, we're winding down. We've been going long the last few weeks, and it's really not fair to parents with little children. Plus, it's not fair to people who find me boring. There's simply no way that a fair-minded person can read the New Testament and conclude that it teaches some kind of social egalitarianism. Everywhere on the New Testament pages is the reality of gender distinction, ethnic distinction, and labor distinctions. And not in the sense that these distinctions are automatically evil. Think about a husband and wife who are outside of Christ. Think about the friction that might well, could well be in their marriage. But then something happens. The Spirit of Christ gets a hold of them. They find themselves embracing Christ because of the Spirit's regenerating work. And all of a sudden, what happens to their marriage? Slowly but surely, it's transformed. But yet, the husband remains the head of the wife. But now, whereas there was an ugly contest between two selfish wills before, now there's a complementarity of interest, a harmony of interest that only the gospel, that only Christianity can explain. And so we understand Galatians in the context of justification and adoption. And we don't force it to do something that it's not there to do. And we continue to honor, despite the brickabats that might be thrown, we continue to honor the distinctions that Scripture itself warrants and makes. And we will offer no apology to that end. I'm deeply sorry for all that. That you've had to go through because of me. I would that you hadn't had to bear this. But I can do nothing else than to try to be, by God's grace, the voice of God. And this is the issue for us now. That justification by faith alone was in the 16th century. If we get this wrong, if the church gets this wrong, then everything goes upside down and we enter into a new dark age. God grant us grace to have courage and to stand on His word. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'd make us faithful. We confess that our instinct is to put our candles under a bushel in light of being attacked. Instead, we pray that you'd give us the courage to proclaim the whole counsel of God and to command all men everywhere to repent because the ground at the cross is level. And whosoever will may come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.